2 Samuel chapter 6. I always enjoy coming back to Flint Hills because at one point in time, I think I knew almost everybody, and now I feel like I don't know anybody, but that's a good thing for your church. So turn to, not because, you know what I mean anyway, you're growing, so that's helpful. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to read through this passage together. Oh, I forgot, my wife wanted me to tell you. I'm growing out my beard for Tough Mudder. That's why it's long. She thinks it's unruly, so it's not her fault. A couple more weeks, it'll match my tie. But anyway, all right, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Read it with me. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there, the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart of the Ark. In verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps, tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. In verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now as we read through that passage, my guess many as many thoughts came to your mind. Thoughts like, let's be honest, did Uzzah really, or Uzzah? See, I'm from Lebo. I grew up pronouncing it Uzzah, but it's Uzzah. I learned that the other day. So you might hear Uzzah, it's the same guy, don't worry. Did Uzzah really deserve to be killed? Wasn't God a little harsh, a little bit unfair, a little rash? Uzzah was just trying to help, and God nailed him. What's up with that? You know, maybe you're new to the church, and you're thinking, you know, this is what I was warned about. You come here to the Christian church, and all of a sudden these zap-happy Christians are getting people for just touching a box. You do not understand this. Maybe you've been around the church your whole life. You think, what's the deal with this? How come sometimes God is willing to reach out and take someone's life for an offense, and other times I see people living on in sin? All those questions are valid. I think this is one of those texts that brings to mind lots of fascinating and interesting and intriguing thoughts. And at the same time, it's a story that invokes some frustration because we realize and we are come face to face with the difficulty that we have of understanding God and God's judgments as opposed to ourselves and our judgments, our finite abilities to judge. We recognize clearly, as Isaiah says, that our ways are not God's ways, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And this story of God's anger with Uzzah's sin truly causes us to come face to face with those realities, causes us to see how differently we view sin from how God views sin. If you allow yourself to go back in time and think biblically about how God thought about these things, to get some dust in your nose and some sand in your sandals, I think the pieces will come together for you and you'll begin to understand what God was trying to communicate, what God was teaching us. You'll understand why this story is included for our example for us to learn from. You'll recognize how this text is teaching us very simply to be alert, to be careful, to beware of how we view our sin. Not because of what sin can do to us, but because of what sin is doing to God. So as we work our way rather quickly through this story of David and Uzzah, I want you to be cautioned by four main warnings in the text. God puts on display his severe judgment of sin and gives us four warnings, four items for you to consider in your relationship to your sin, four things to be aware of. See, sin is sneaky. Sin is kind of like the cockroach in the corner of your soul. Just camps out eating the trash and you don't even know it's there until you move something or until you turn on the light. I pray for you today that as we see Uzzah's story, that the light is turned on in your soul, that the switch comes on and it points out that lingering sin that you have, that I have, that we all have, that we try to act like is not there. But first, I want you to understand that this passage teaches us to beware of ignorant sins, to beware of ignorant sins. Sins that we commit that aren't necessarily premeditated. They're not plots or schemings by us or our hearts. They're not the things that you wake up and say to yourself, "Self, today I believe I'm going to commit this sin." This is not that kind of sin. This is different. This is the one that's simply your ignorance in the ways of God. It's an outflow of your finiteness. It's an outflow of the depraved nature that you hold. And David epitomizes this sin in the first five verses. And friends, we need to beware of our ignorant sins because just like in this story, our sins, even if ignorant, have grave consequences. Put yourself in David's sandals for a moment. He was a shepherd just a few years ago, and now he's King David. This poor guy lived the original soap opera. I mean, Days of Our Lives has nothing on David. If you want a weird story, read 1 Samuel. It is weird. You've got Saul, Samuel, David, Jonathan, and a bunch of their friends doing the strangest things that you can imagine. Over and over, you think, what in the world? And then God does something, you think, huh? It's just a mess, mostly because of their ignorant sins and their willful sins, in Saul's case especially. See, in this 1 Samuel book, Saul loves David. And then Saul hates David. Saul has David play a harp, and then Saul throws a spear at him. Saul tries to make a treaty with David, and then Saul hunts him down, tries to have him killed in a cave. I mean, this is a mess, Saul and David's relationship. But why is this? The bottom line is pretty simple. David loved God, and Saul loved himself. Saul loved his kingdom. That's how he viewed it. And David was the king. 1 Samuel 16 will show you that. David was anointed as the king. So David's been on the run or under suspicion for the better half of his around 35 years at this point. It's about how old he is at this point in the story. He's had some privileges, but they've come at a pretty great cost. He's been living in caves off the land and on the run. He hasn't had the easiest life. And finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, things are starting to look up. Because David has united the kingdom. David has gone through this torturous time with Saul. Saul is finally gone at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul is dead and his sons are gone. And here's David uniting the kingdom of Israel. I mean, this is a big deal. God was on his side. We see him push out the Philistines in a certain area at the end of chapter 5. God tells him exactly how to do it. God's like, "Look, Israel, this is my guy." He has this pristine relationship with God. God tells him what to do in these battles. David does it. David's got all his mighty men around him. And now what? What do you do next? Well, if you're David, king of J-Town, what better to do than to bring the ark, the center of culture and worship, like we already heard about, back to where it's supposed to be. To bring the ark of God to the city of God. It's David's goal. David has good intentions, don't you think? I think he does. David even has, you might say, godly intentions. But David also has sin. David sins greatly. Look at verse 1. Now David, again, gathered all the chosen men, 30,000 of them. Man, this is going to be good. David is getting the posse together. The band is coming back together. David gets the manliest men, the mightiest men, the most battle-hardened beefcake beatdown specialists that Israel has to offer, pulls them all together, says, let's go get the ark. I mean, it's like a scene out of Gladiator. Gets them all together. You can see them in this big courtyard of this city that they just conquered. And they say, everybody, we're going out there. We're going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and we're going to worship it, and you're going to like it. I mean, it's just exciting. This is a big time happening. All these big battle heroes, they're shaking their spears and they're, you know, clanging their shields together, and they're saying, which way is the ark? It's that way. And I mean, they're like the big, muscular, macho men. They're jacked up, and David is sinning. Why is David sinning? Well, David was the king. David was the man where the shekel stopped. Stopped with David. It was his responsibility to make sure the nation was doing what was right. Humanly speaking, he was in charge of Israel. And David, with intentions of moving the ark, had gathered warriors and not priests. That is, in golf terminology, a bogey. David failed. Gathered warriors and not priests. It wasn't warriors that God wanted to move the ark in Numbers chapter 4. It was the Levites, the priestly tribe. You see here, David has these good intentions, but no direction. David has these good intentions, but he sins ignorantly and understanding what he's supposed to do, and he sins against God. Have you ever done that? I remember when I was in college at our Baptist Student Union, there was one evening where this young lady got up to give a testimony, and it was unbelievable. She went from addict to evangelist in like 3 days. And she's up there sharing what God has done, and then she kept sharing and kept sharing, and it just kept coming out, and there was more and more, and she was telling us about what she had done and about who she had done it with, and it quickly crossed the line from what we needed to hear to what we didn't need to hear. And there was a lot of descriptions that would make a sailor blush, and her good intentions had turned into sin. She didn't know it. She'd only been saved for 3 or 4 days. She was sinning ignorantly. We look at that and we think, well, bless her heart, as they say in Texas. She didn't mean to sin. And that's true. But what was it? Was it sin? For some of you, this is you. Maybe you're a new believer. Maybe you're young to the church. Maybe you find yourself mixed up in sin that, looking back, you didn't even know it was sin. You think, man, why is my life a mess in this area? And someone older and wiser comes to you and counsels you with the word and say, here's God's advice for you. And you realize, this is my sin. I'm not going to tell you it's okay, but I will tell you there's a solution. God has given us a solution for ignorant sin. 3 solutions, in fact: our salvation, His Spirit, and His Word. If you're saved, God is going to continually be sanctifying you. God is going to continually be producing in you fruit towards sanctification. Keynote verse for this idea is Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it, finish it. It's a hallmark proof of that idea. God has given you the Spirit. John 16 tells us that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the one who will make known to us all truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 shows us that the Word of God is only understood by those who have the Spirit of God. It's spiritually discerned. And that Word, that is where you will lose your ignorance. That is where you will lose the unfortunate ability to sin in an ignorant fashion. Without the Word, you will remain ignorant. But God's Word teaches you about yourself and about God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My friend, if you're young in the faith and you don't pour the water of the Word over your mind, then you are causing your mind to be a fertile field of harvest for weeds of sin. Sin will grow where the Word is missing. If that's you, you're committing ignorant sins even if you don't know it. Now, for the rest of us brothers and sisters who've been in the church and thought we got to point our finger at somebody else, don't be too hasty. Mature brothers and sisters and seasoned saints who do not find themselves in a constant hot pursuit of the Word of God are committing ignorant sins as well. Friend, don't fall into the trap of thinking that God doesn't view ignorant sins as that big of a deal, because he does. The text will show us that. We often grow slack in our pursuit of sanctification because we are satisfied. We think things like, I'm doing okay. I don't know. I don't have to know you. But you know what? You're not doing okay. You're still sinning. It's what we do till we're glorified. We judge our sin's terribleness by our own standards. That's really kind of absurd. That would be the same thing as if you were the high school English teacher and you allowed freshmen to grade their own papers. That would be a mess. I believe God knows we have a tendency to wave off sin like this and think it's not that big of a deal. It's no big deal. It's just a little oversight. We lose the gravity of the situation. But what we see is David gather this mass of people and they head to where the ark is located. Notice at the end of verse 2, what is the ark called? The ark is said to bear what? The name. What is the name? The only name that matters. God's name, Yahweh, the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. The author of our text is reminding us that this is not a religious ornament, this ark. Appreciate John's devotion. It's helpful for us to understand what the ark is. The ark is not Israel's mascot, okay? The ark is not Herbie Husker to the 7 Nebraska fans that are still in existence now. This ark, this wooden box covered in gold, containing the tablets of Moses, containing the golden jar of manna, containing Aaron's rod, this box is the representation of the presence of God. Why? It has nothing to do with the acacia wood that the box is made up of or the fine gold that covers it. It has everything to do with the thoughts and the intentions and the directions of the God behind the box. To slight God's directions or intentions is to slight God. Regardless of how slightly you slight him, God is not one to be slighted. David and his mighty men commit a well-intentioned sin. Notice in verse, because they don't take the people, take the priests to move the ark. Notice in verse 3, we see mentioned a very sad thing, their second well-intentioned sin. They build a what? Or they get a what? New cart. David and his men failing to consult the Levites, because the Levites don't have scars and big muscles, decide that the time is now and they have built or procure a new ark and they climb this hill and go up to Abinadab's house and they're going to take the ark, not by force, they know that they're going to get the ark, but they're going to take the ark back to Jerusalem. The problem is the ark has these beautiful gold rings at each corner. And these gold rings were fashioned by God's craftsmen for a very specific purpose. These gold rings were fashioned to hold poles, and the poles were used to lift the ark. God didn't want the ark on a cart. God wanted men to carry the ark. That was God's direction to the people of Israel. And under David's command, that is not what is happening. Instead, a royal spectacle complete with a pompous parade is taking place. David and his men have employed the help of Ahio. In verse 4, says he's walking in front of the ark, and Uzzah. They're engaged in ignorant sin. Friends, beware of ignorant sins. While they may be negligible to you, they are an affront to a holy God. Verse 6, we'll see that you also must be aware of informed sins. If you're going to pursue with success in the providence of God, the sanctification that he has designed for you, you must beware of informed sins. Now, let's take a moment to fill in some details, because my guess is the most that you know of the Ark of the Covenant comes from an Indiana Jones movie. Okay? That's not the Ark of the Covenant. That's something else. But anyway, turn back a few chapters. few books to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. God lays out in fairly explicit detail how he expects the ark to be handled. I've alluded to it, but we need to take a look at it firsthand. God's description of how the ark is to travel. I shed some color on the scene we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Scholars tell us that Uzzah was most likely a Levite in the family of the Kohathites. The Kohathites had a very special job in the tribe of the Levites. See, God had the nation construct a tabernacle, and within the tabernacle, which was a giant tent or giant area, and then there was a tent inside, and inside the tent there was the holy place and the holy of holies, separated, as we heard, by the veil. It's the only thing that separated the holy of holies and the holy place. And inside the holy of holies was the ark of the covenant. God used the ark of the covenant to represent his presence to the people. And the ark was referred to as the footstool of God in 1 Chronicles. It was where God dwelt. God is omnipresent, but this was the picture for Israel to understand where God was amongst them. The Ark of the Covenant had a very special function in the tabernacle. One day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would get all robed up. He had a special robe. He put bells on it. And then they did this special thing called tying a rope around your leg in case you die, we can drag you out. It's very heartwarming for the high priest, I'm sure, because if he had sin in his heart when he went in to offer the sin sacrifice, he would die and they would have to drag him out. And so he would go in there one day a year, and for the whole nation of Israel, he would take blood from the sin sacrifice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, at the base of the Ark of the Covenant, and he would get out as quickly as he could. That was the function of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place where all year long Israel had hoped and waited for the day when their sins would be forgiven in that act. The high priest wouldn't go in to check on the ark. The ark didn't need checked on. The high priest didn't go in to clean the ark. The ark didn't need cleaned. He would go in, do his duty, and get out. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to go there. The ark is a very special piece of equipment to God. Notice in Numbers 4, how God tells the Kohathites, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, how to move the ark. Beginning in verse 5, he's just talking to the sons of Aaron at this point. When camp sets out, okay, so when it's time to pull down the tent pegs, the tabernacle is ready to be taken up, Israel's moving. He says, when camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in. They shall take down the veil, the thing that separates the holy of holies from the holy place, the veil of the screen, and cover the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, with it. So the ark gets covered first and foremost. And then they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, which would be some kind of leather. I didn't know porpoises grew, and I don't know what that is anyway. Porpoise skin on it. And they shall spread it over a cloth of pure blue, and then shall what? Insert its poles. Okay, so it gets covered, it gets covered again, and it gets the poles put in it. And when do they touch the ark to clean it? When do they polish the gold? When do they do anything with the ark? They don't. Okay, and these are the Levites, the higher priests. Skip down to verse 15. You can just notice as you read through Numbers chapter 4, which I'm sure you all do periodically. It's spread over, its poles are inserted, they cover it in verse 10, they put poles in it and carrying it on bars in verse 10. In verse 11, they spread and cover it, insert its poles in verse 11, they cover them with coverings of porpoise skins and put carrying bars on them. All the holy objects have the same thing happen. They cover it again, they put poles through it so nobody touches it or sees it. Go down to verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that, the sons of Kohath, okay, the Kohathites, shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and what? Die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath shall carry. So he tells you about that. Lastly, in verse 20, look. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die. Nothing is left to chance. This stuff is covered. It's covered again. It's covered with cloth. It's covered with leather. And there's poles inserted. No touching, no looking. Okay? I feel like God is talking to my son at this point. No touch, no look. Fortunately, it doesn't work. With Uzzah, my son is excellent and obeys all the time. The Levites and the Kohathites know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, go back to 2 Samuel. They know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. There's no like, what do you think God wants us to do now? Well, no, what do you think God wants us to do now? They knew. They knew. Can you imagine what it was like for Uzzah on that day? I mean, he was just hanging out doing his Kohathite thing. He was the moving man, and the tabernacle had been set up in one place for 20 years. How easy is that job? What do you do? Well, I moved the tabernacle. It hasn't moved in 20 years. I know, but I moved the tabernacle. If it needs to move, I move it. Pretty cake. You're the moving guy, nothing happens for 20 years. You probably get bored, but anyway. Saul was a schluff. He didn't care what was going on with the tabernacle. He just left it there. Saul wasn't after the ability to honor and please God. Saul was after the ability to honor and please himself. Tabernacle was dusty and faded. You can imagine kind of the frayed ends on some of the cloth. You can imagine where the poles go into their grommets. They were probably starting to tear some of the cloth. You've seen places that used to be full of glory in their glory days and kind of worn down and run down. Sad. Same was there for the tabernacle, unfortunately. And there was Uzzah, snacking on some hummus. And off in the distance, 8 or 9 miles away, he starts to see dust. Then he sees a mass of shiny, clanging, angry men coming from Jerusalem. They weren't running, so they weren't being attacked, and they were coming straight at him. My guess is Uzzah knew what they were coming for. Why would 30,000 people be spontaneously headed in your direction when you were the guy that was watching the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, Yahweh's presence symbol with Israel? Can you imagine Uzzah's predicament? David, King David, don't forget, shows up at your sleepy little existence up on a hill and says, "Hey, boy, load the ark and the cart." What are you going to do? Uzzah knew how the ark was supposed to be moved. But not only is it King David, but it's King David and his mighty men. You're Uzzah looking around and you see these mighty guys. They got scars. Big, sweaty, hairy, stinky Israelite soldiers. Probably had blood caked on some of their armor. They're like Rambo with shawarma breath. Commanders of the commanders. David's mighty men. They killed bears for fun. They jumped in lions' pits for a good time. I mean, these were the men of men. And here they are telling you to load the ark on the cart. They're the guys Uzzah dreamed of being when he grew up. What do you do? Some of you are honest and you say, "I load the cart. I put that ark up there. I don't want to mess with these guys. I don't want to tell them no. It's King David, after all." Some of you are stubborn. You're thinking, "I wouldn't dare do such a thing. Not me. I stand for God every time I can, every chance I get. I never fear man. Never." You never do things like that. You never fail to share the gospel because you're afraid of what someone would think. You never do that. You never fail to stand for God because it's right. Might make an awkward conversation with your coworker, but you stand for God every time. Might make your neighbor build a fence, but you stand for God every time. You always say what's right. You never sit down next to a classmate and let them get away with sin without sharing them the truth. You don't ever do that. You always stand for God in every situation. Get over yourself. You're just like Uzzah. You fear man all the time. I know you do. I can prove it to you. If you really never feared man, you'd have stood up in front of all of us and told us. But you fear man, so you didn't. You kept your mouth shut because you're just like Uzzah. You fear man, just like me. Notice also in verse 6, Uzzah the Kohathite he allowed slash helped load the ark onto the cart. The Bible says, when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah reached out. Notice how there's a group of them coming, they, but who's the one held responsible? Uzzah. My friends, Uzzah made a fatal mistake. He got caught up in the movement. Uzzah went with the flow. Do you ever do that? I mean, this parade, this event of moving the ark would have been absolutely an incredible spectacle. And if you can think about being poor Uzzah, the guy whose job hasn't taken place in 20 years, I guarantee he was excited. He was thinking, finally, we get to do something with this stuff. The Pope comes to the state fair on Band Day. That's about what we're talking about, okay? I mean, this parade was a mess. You got celebrities, you got noise, you got 30,000 people, and an ark, a religious ceremony, supposedly. Crazy, unbelievable. It's the coolest thing Uzzah had ever hoped to be a part of. But notice, Uzzah was part of the group, but God holds him responsible. Are we ever part of the group as Christians? Do we ever engage in sin because, well, everybody else is doing it? Have you ever been in a big group and somebody starts to gossip and you say, nothing? We just listen. We think, well, see, I'm not really saying anything. I'm just standing here. And they would be doing this whether I was here or not. So I'm not engaged in this sin. It's their sin. That's between them and the Lord. Or maybe you're that guy, the one who, you know, quote unquote, struggles with sin. How are you doing? Oh, I'm just battling. I'm a battler, brother. I'm in the battle, fighting the battle of sin. Everybody's fighting it. We're all fighting it. We're all battling. You think because you've heard others fail and that we're all in a battle, it's okay that you're failing? God excuses your sin because we're all sinners. See, you're just like Uzzah. Uzzah wasn't his idea. David, 30,000 of his closest army friends showed up and told him what to do. Why is it Uzzah's fault? Uzzah's just there. He's just doing what the king told him to do. Uzzah looks at this whole situation. He says, hey, everybody here is just trying to worship God. I'm just going to serve them. I know it may not be the best thing, but I'm just going to do what needs to be done. I'm just going with it. It's David's deal. He's the one in charge. We think like that. We do things similar to that because we're just like Uzzah. Notice how Uzzah's sin progressed. It began pretty small in the scheme of things. It began by just allowing his eyes to see the ark. Don't you think when Uzzah saw it for the first time, he would have known this is not right? He would have had a bell going off in his conscience somewhere. Danger, danger. I've been watching it for 20 years and have never seen it. And now all of a sudden they get to see it. Something's changed. One of these things is not like the other. Oh, he would have known something is happening. The ark was supposed to be covered with leather and cloth. Uzzah should have never seen it. Then Uzzah somehow let the ark get loaded on, or he helped load the ark onto the cart. You know, my guess is some big burly men did it. And my guess is one of them was at each corner, and they looked down and they found these hoops made out of gold and thought to themselves, looks like a handle, and picked them up. You'd think Uzzah would think, uh-oh, those are for the poles. But he didn't. His sin just kept growing. Uzzah knew what was right. You see, a Kohathite who didn't know how to handle the ark, didn't know how to move the ark, that'd be like a Marine that doesn't know which end of the gun goes bang, okay? Uzzah knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing with the ark. And he knew that they were breaking God's law, God's demand, God's requirements. But his sin quickly progressed even beyond that. Uzzah became an accomplice in the sin. One of David's mighty men said, hey, why don't you watch the ark? Uzzah was probably like, well, who am I to say no to a mighty man? Yes, sir. I'll do what you need me to do. I'm here for you. Uzzah went from an unthinkable act on a sunny Jerusalem-esque afternoon to an aggressive participant in somewhere around an hour and a half. Uzzah's sin was progressive like a flesh-eating bacteria. It started small and it consumed him. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We do the same thing as Uzzah. Spurgeon said, sin is like a ladder. Few men reach the height of iniquity at once. Most men climb from one evil to another, then a third and a fourth. John MacArthur said, one time, rarely does a man fall out of a tree that he did not first climb. Brothers and sisters, how many of you have begun your chain of sin with something simple? Being dissatisfied with what God has given you. Man, I think I deserve more than this, whatever this is. I mean, I work hard for a living. I'm at the office later than anybody else. I do what God has asked me to do, and this is all I get. Or maybe you're a mom, and you're a mom that sacrifices more for her kids than any other mom you know. And this is how you're repaid? You know, and then there's that family that they don't even do family devotions. And how come they have the minivan with the automatic sliding doors? I want the minivan with the automatic sliding doors, and mine don't work. They're just annoying. They always say how much they love each other. I always hear them talking about what God's doing in their life. They're just showing off all the time, constantly. They don't need that nice house. They just tick me off. They just bother me. They don't even do ministry. I don't even like that guy. I don't even be around him because he's always rubbing in how his wife loves him, how his kids are obedient. It's a lie. I have kids. I know it's a lie. He's just bragging all these stories about how his wife cooks all this wonderful food. He's a jerk. Just rubbing it in my face. Just telling me how good God has been to him. I hate that guy. You're just like Uzzah. You're no different. Your sin starts small. Dissatisfaction with God and turns into something that Jesus equates to murder. Uzzah the Kohathite was a man of religious privilege. I mean, he would have had to live within walking distance of the symbol of God's presence for the nation of Israel. He would have been grown up and trained in the understanding of what the tabernacle was, what the Holy of Holies was, what the holy place was, what these pieces, these holy objects, as Numbers calls them, what they were and what they signified. In this time of discord and Saul's rulership, these Kohathites, the Levites, they would have been the only people that really knew what in the world was going on. And here's Uzzah, one of the few men that knows what's right, doing what's wrong. He was informed, well informed, and he was sinning in a major way. There's lots of aspects of Uzzah's sin that we can look at. I want to draw your attention to just one more aspect of his informed sin. Uzzah was self-righteous. You see, there was a moment in time for Uzzah when these poor beasts stumbled, these oxen pulling the cart stumble. They're probably distracted from looking where they need to be by these throngs of mighty men banging their swords and their shields. And the oxen stumble, and Uzzah's doomed. He sees the ark begin to tumble, and I wonder what he thought. I wonder what thoughts were running through his mind as he sees the ark teeter on this cart. Could it have been, what will King David think if I let the ark fall? Could it have been something like, well, I've seen the ark and I didn't die. Maybe God's okay with me touching it. Could it have been God would probably rather have me touch the ark and hold it there and keep it on the cart, that way it doesn't come in contact with the dirt? The problem is that his thoughts had nothing to do with his own wretched state. Uzzah had made himself righteous in his own eyes, self-righteous. He supposed that his hand was more appropriate to touch the ark of God than the earth that he created. Uzzah in his man-fearing, sinful, progressive sins declare in this act that we see in verse 6, he declares himself worthy on his own accord to approach God. Uzzah, in his ultimate display of unrighteousness, proclaims himself to be righteous. You say, come on, all he did was touch the ark. Thankfully for you, you never do that. Have you ever taken communion knowing that you shouldn't? You act as judge and jury when you're no more than a lowly culprit. Have you ever prayed to God with unconfessed sin in your heart, pretending that it wasn't there and God probably didn't know about it? Have you ever gone from day to day living as though the universe is yours and God is just an innocent bystander in what you do? See, some of us, we live with our hand on the ark. Like my 3-year-old son taunting God. I got it. What are you going to do now? My friend, beware of your sin, your informed sin, your self-righteous sin, just like Uzzah. God does not take it lightly. What you sow, that you will also reap. Galatians 6:4, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Uzzah is case in point. Next in verse 7, notice what it says. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Wander down to verse 8. David became angry. Why? Because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez, or outburst against Uzzah to this day. If you're going to pursue a success in the providence of God, your sanctification, you must take heed and beware of God's anger against your sin. The text says God's face burned. His face became hot and fueled with passion against Uzzah. God's face was contorted with anger against Uzzah. Remember Numbers 4? It's simple if you're a Kohathite. 3 pretty easy rules. Don't touch. Don't look. No cart. Uzzah, touch, look, cart. Strike 3. Do you remember why God told the Kohathites no look, no touch, no cart? Do you remember why he told them that? Verse 20, you can look it up again. If they do these things, they will die. God's grace came in the form of instruction. Uzzah's punishment came because of his disobedience. God's desire was not to display his attributes in the punishment of those who disobeyed. Instead, his desire was for Uzzah to live. But Uzzah chose God's anger instead of God's beauty the moment David and his tabernacle ding-dong showed up with their idea to move the ark on a cart. Uzzah's sin began small and grew until in a matter of minutes, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and grabbed it. And God had had enough. See, what is this outburst? I don't know. But I'm guessing 30,000 people that day noticed immediately what it was. Didn't say God quietly took Uzzah. Said it was an outburst. 3 times in the text, an outburst, an outburst, an outburst. One that's similar to what God did to the Philistines. An outburst. An explosion of God's wrath. You see where God gave Uzzah a second chance? Do you notice that? You see where God let Uzzah consider his life on his deathbed? Do you see that there in the text? You see where God warned Uzzah he was getting close to a final disaster? You see that? Then, my friend, why do you live your life supposing that God will do that for you? Do you have sin that you deal with and work around instead of killing and getting rid of? Are you a high schooler that acts one way in front of your parents and another way in front of your friends? You need to figure out who you are. You need to decide. God is not going to wait on you forever. Are you a spouse who in front of your friends and family, you love God, you even read your Bible in front of them, and deep down in your heart, you know that this whole thing's a charade? You wish they'd just leave you alone about all this God stuff? God is not going to wait on you forever. God's anger is boiling. God's anger against your irreverence is held back only by his grace. Jonathan Edwards describes it as a bow that's bent. God's hand is holding the string. Describes it as a dam that's about to burst. God's anger and wrath is ready to punish our sin, and you, my friend, as we've already seen, are just like Uzzah, and you deserve that wrath. What are you going to do? I would suggest, as we're running out of time, not what David does. David is angry at God. He didn't view Uzzah's sin in light of God's instruction or his holiness, and he tries to just get around it. I don't know what to do, so get the ark over there. We'll figure it out and come back. That's a good idea, but it's not the solution. He says, hey, you guys take it over. Can you imagine being the guys that have to move it from where Uzzah dies to where it needs to rest for 3 months? I'd pass on that. Power of God descends from heaven and crushes the life of Uzzah, and David tells you to do Uzzah's job. Thankfully, we don't attempt these insufficient solutions like David. When we see sin, we never say things like, well, nobody could have resisted that. If you hadn't been so mean to me, I wouldn't have been angry. We don't do those sorts of things. We never blame our situation on God. That's not true. Since Adam blamed Eve, mankind's been involved in a big finger-pointing game. That's what we do. We're never in charge. We're never the one that's really the problem. There's one solution to God's anger. Only one. Only one sufficient fix. We've already proven that you bear semblance of your in your soul of Uzzah. You're just like him. You commit self-righteous sins, as do I. You follow the crowd, as do I. You fear men more than God, as do I. So what should we do? Here's an option. German philosopher Hein presumptuously supposed that God will forgive. After all, it's his trade. I would suggest that's a poor solution. The white-hot fury of God's wrath is justly aimed at our soul because of our sin. The temptation is to think, I'll be a good person. I'll do the right thing. From henceforth, I will not sin. One, you cannot do that. And two, that's like putting on sunscreen and standing on the surface of the sun. It doesn't do you any good. You cannot be a good person. Good works to please God are like using a fly swatter to fight off a bear. You become bait. What you need is God's wrath against your sin to be satisfied. And how is that accomplished? Not you. You can find that only in one place. In closing, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. You find the satisfaction for your sins' debt paid by Christ and Christ alone. Read it with me. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So outside of works, being witnessed by the law and the prophets or the whole counsel of God's truth. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. This satisfaction comes by faith. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ satisfied God's anger against your sin by his death, period. That is the only way. There's no other solution for your sin outside of Christ. You can't do anything. Why is that? Paul tells us this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins previously committed. Friends, some of you are pushing God's forbearance. You're pushing God's grace. You're pretending that God's justice is for others. But for how long? Uzzah didn't wake up that morning and think today is the day. What are you waiting for? You must repent of your sin that offends God and by faith put your faith in Christ and his work. And then and only then will God the justifier justify you. Only then will his wrath be satisfied. Only through faith in Christ. You see, Uzzah had a disadvantage. He had to look at the acts of the tabernacle to understand the gospel of God. We look back and see the truth of what happened, the reality of what Christ has done for us. God has caused his outburst to be placed on Christ for those of us who put our faith in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, your kindness to us. Even in a story of your terrible wrath, we see the beauty of what our Savior has done for us. Father, may we live lives that are changed because of it. May we be tender towards the sin that we have, confess it to you, and praise you for the forgiveness that's purchased by our Savior's sacrifice on the cross. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.